Now, as most of you know, the most common biblical use of the word church refers to a group of people. People called together for His, God's, greater glorious purposes and for our eternal good. Let's think about some of that today. Father, we thank You for Your love and grace, and we pray that You'd help us to understand more clearly Your purposes in, through, and for us, and help us to see that in a validated way from Your Word so that we can remember it, digest it, and be part of it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God created us with a deep need for each other. One of the interesting things about humankind, as opposed to other types of and parts of God's creation, particularly animals, is that we have such a long period of dependency in our infancy. You think about it. I mean, a foal born, he's standing up the very same day. All right? You think about some of the other animals, even those who are considered the primates. Their time with their mothers is 6 months, sometimes as much as a year. But we are dependent in many ways through several years, 5, 6, maybe more. You know, some people go to 35 and 40 years of dependency and still don't want to let go. But in reality, you think about it, though, we need each other. There is a longing to belong. We have families, we have clubs, we have associations, professional groups, we have tribes, we have nations. All of these are gatherings of people, of certain affinities, any number of other things. But when we think about our place in these, there is one that stands out that is very great, and that is as part of the church. Now, we know from Israel's history that God called a man, all right? He called a man, Abraham, and he said, you are going to be the father of nations. Well, that was kind of interesting because at that time he didn't even have a child of his own that he could call his own. And then later, when he did have a child in a way that, in a plan and with a woman that God had not promised, that man became a nation, but yet not the seed of promise. We'll talk more about that next week. But there are examples throughout the Old Testament of God calling His people together. Sometimes it's for information. Sometimes it's for condemnation, for judgment. Sometimes it's for celebration. If you look at the Feast of Israel, they were gatherings that it wasn't just people bringing offerings and putting them there and then going home. It wasn't coming necessarily and participating in some kind of formalized service like we would think of, but they would come and they would offer their offerings, and many times they would take those offerings back with them to be shared with their family, and sometimes with a larger group of people. And then there were gatherings where they gathered in their communities. So God has been gathering people for great purposes, but yet the greatest one yet lies ahead. Now Jesus drew and used gatherings. He got His disciples together and He taught them. He used smaller groups, sometimes with individuals, but often with groups. And He is famous for making this particular promise in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And that is, Jesus said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, the Petra, I will build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, that promise that He gave to him was in response to a chain of ideas. Jesus had asked, who do people say that I am? And they gave the response. Then he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter rightly said, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended him as being correct. And then he gave this promise that you are Petros, a small pebble. But upon this Petra, the larger, greater rock of what you have said, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is going to be the foundation for my church. Now, what I find interesting, at least that it's something that's not in the text, is we don't have an account of the disciples looking from side to side and what is this thing church that he's talking about? It was a common word in the Greek language from which Aramaic had been translated, because Jesus spoke Aramaic. And I don't know what the word in Aramaic is. We don't have an Aramaic New Testament. But in ecclesia, in the word church, the word is ekklesia, which is a common word for a gathering, a public group that is called out. That is called out of their regular routine to gather together for a particular purpose. And so it is almost synonymous with the word that is synagogos, which is from which we get the word synagogue. So we're going to talk about that briefly in just a moment. But they didn't look at each other and say, what is this church thing? Well, Jesus was revealing something, but he wasn't coining a new word. And we'll find later that that word, church, ekklesia, is being charged and added to with a lot more information when it's a particular called out assembly. Now, Jesus made another promise in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am there in their midst. So what we have is that God is going to be gathering a group of people together, and on his authority, when they gather in his name, then he promises his unique presence. So we can expect that right now, right here in our group. Now, being God, he is able to gather with our brothers and sister churches all over the world. And so we can be confident, though, that he is uniquely present with us when we gather in his name. So all of that is very important. And that was part of Jesus' ministry before the church actually started. So what is this church thing and when did it start? There are some people that have different ideas, but my view is that Jesus gave many principles that were the beginning points of helping believers living under the law, living in that environment as part of Israel, but yet he won people who were Gentiles. If you look at down through the Gospels, you'll see several Gentiles who are brought to faith or at least are very positive toward Jesus and his message. Now, something unique happens in Acts chapter 2, and so that's where I want you to turn now. This, most theologians think of, and I believe, is the beginning of the church. Now, that doesn't mean that it's static from that point out and it's always the same. There are changes and there are adaptations and there's a transition in the way that the church works and administers, and there's additional information added all throughout the rest of the New Testament. And there are things that we can learn from then to make us more effective today in our culture too. But we'll talk more about that next Sunday. But let's go to Acts chapter 2 in what I have called the birthday of the church. In Acts chapter 2, we see a gathering. And we see that it is a gathering that was prescribed by God in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. And it's the Jewish feast of Shavuot. the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Ingathering, some have called it. It was the wheat harvest, and they had a particular feast, and they determined its timing by having it be 7 weeks, about 50 days from the second day of Passover. That's complicated, I know, but essentially that's the reason why we call it Pentecost. It means 50, all right? The word Pentecost, and we have Pentecost every year, all right? Whenever the 50 days after Pentecost, and the Jews have a particular method, as they do for just about everything, in their rabbinic Judaism that adds on to the Old Testament. But what we find here in Acts chapter 2 is that there were a lot of people gathered in Jerusalem, not just believers in Jesus, but the believers in Jesus were gathered in what was the upper room where Jesus and his disciples had held the last Passover Seder just about 50-some days before, okay? So obviously, they got a long-term rental, or the guy was very accommodating and allowed them to use that upper room. But notice in verse 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, we're not going to have time to go into the details of all the miracles that occurred here. Essentially, this is the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised back in the book of John in chapters 14 through 16. That is, that the Holy Spirit would come and empower His people by indwelling them. Interestingly, God had only indwelt certain choice people throughout the Old Testament era. We're not going to go into that, but that is, He has chosen now to indwell every person who believes in Jesus. And I believe that is activated and that promise is actualized in this chapter, just as Jesus had promised. And these people are then filled with, they're controlled by the Holy Spirit, and they speak in other languages. These were discernible languages. This wasn't just mumbling. It wasn't some garbled message. It was discernible by those who spoke that particular language. And that's exactly what you see if you read the text. Actually, two Greek words are used here, one for tongue, glossolalia, and the other, dialectos. Because they not only spoke different languages, but they spoke particular dialects from specific areas. And that's, those different areas are identified right here in the text from all over the known world. Then we find that this commotion caused a lot of attention. And the people, the large swelling numbers of people that many of them had stayed from Pentecost to Shavuot, were still there in town, in Jerusalem. And they knew about some of the stuff. Maybe they'd heard some rumblings about the resurrection. Maybe they had heard some tales of people who had come back from the dead, because Jesus was not the only one who rose from the grave. There were others who also were raised as testimony to that. And so, I mean, it was a wild time. It was a very, very interesting time to live in. And so when this miracle happened, 50 days after the Passover, wow, they were on pins and needles ready to hear something. And so Peter, with the initiative that usually Peter shows, stood up and he proclaimed the message. And he tied it in with Old Testament prophecies and clearly laid out for the people that this Jesus that they had crucified as a group, because the leaders of Israel had crucified him along with the Romans, this Jesus was Messiah, the one that they had promised. And so, obviously, those who had a conscience and a receptivity toward Messiah, who hadn't been part of this plot, were, whoa, What are we going to do now? And he tells them, repent, change your mind. And then be baptized to show that you believed. And then what we see in chapter 2, verse 39 kicks in. Or actually, this is when they responded. But the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, be saved or be rescued from this perverse generation. Well, the perverse generation were those who had rejected Jesus. And the ones who were saved from that were those who had believed that Jesus was Messiah, that he was the Messiah of Israel, that he came to die for their sins and to give them eternal life. And guess what happened? It says here, and those who received his word were baptized. And that day there was added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now, what we find is in this new event that had happened, there were at least 120, we find from chapter 1, people that were there in the upper room. So it was a decent little crowd, but yet it was nothing compared to the probable million of people that were there in the surrounding areas during Passover, and another 500,000 who still retained there by Shavuot. So there was a vast audience. And what we find is that these people responded and they continued, it says later on, day by day. So the church began at this strategic set of Hebrew feasts, Passover through Shavuot, and now it's continuing day by day. And there are several things that happen in this particular chapter that are the beginning points of what the church is to do and why we are together. And so let's talk about, in this particular time, the reason why we have been, why we are gathering and why God was gathering this particular people. You see, the book of Acts continues and points to the progress of the church, not just the growth of the church, but individual instances and examples of early church growth. It's not what you would say a teaching book, but more of a historical book that lays out the development. Now, that doesn't mean that there weren't other things happening in other places, and of course, the farther you get into the growth of the church, the more you realize that while the book of Acts is dealing with, in chapter 17, Paul in Athens, there are things happening in other places that aren't recorded. So the church is expanding and it's growing, and the examples that the Holy Spirit chose for us to understand are representative, and they're instructional, but they're also inspirational and encouraging to us. Now, after the book of Acts is completed and as the letters are being written, these messages going from apostles to different churches and to different groups within the churches provide additional information, and we'll look at some of those as we do here today. But let's start by going to the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have almost a definition of the word church as it's used to refer to God's gathered people. And we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There are others that we could turn to, but this is the Apostle Paul writing under the inspiration of the Spirit and giving us this little definition by way of an address and a greeting to the people in Corinth. He says this, to the church, this is verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, when he uses this phrase, word church, and he teams it with the church of God, it means God's church. It doesn't mean a denomination. Did you realize there are about four or five different denominations that call themselves the church of God? And so we're not talking about denominations. But let me just say this. Some people complain about all the denominations. And you can say, well, we've got you beat on that. We aren't a denomination. We're just a local assembly that studies the Bible. So we call ourselves a Bible church. Now, we are affiliated with a group of other churches of similar nature called the IFCA. All right? But when they complain about, oh, well, you know, all these churches and they're all claiming to have the truth. And I say, and that's a complaint? I ask them, you know, when you go, well, Baskin-Robbins still around? I mean, I don't think they have the stores, but I know that Howard Johnson used to have all these different varieties of ice cream. I ask them, do you complain when you go to the grocery store and they have 25 different varieties of chocolate ice cream to choose from? Well, no, but what does ice cream have to do with churches? Well, different people like different things in worship, and the New Testament gives a lot of freedom to people. All right? And so there is a great deal of freedom for individual churches to practice in different ways. What becomes a problem is when they start attacking one another, but that's another issue too, that happens within families, right? But that doesn't stop them from being a family. All right? So let's move on from that and not worry about that as a criticism, because that's not valid, because variety is good, right? You don't go to a store and they only have one thing and you would complain about that. But then they have several choices. That's good. Now, what we find in 1 Corinthians, though, is to the church. That's the Greek word ekklesia, made of two words, out and call. And it was used by the Greeks when they would call out to the citizens, whether it's sending a crier around the town, said, we're going to have a citizen meeting. We're going to get together. We got to talk about something. And so people would gather to a designated point. Well, the word became used to any group that was gathered. Actually, in Acts chapter 19, it's used of a riot, a group of people that were called to actually rebel against God's people in their work in particular in Ephesus. But anyway, it's an interesting story, but we don't have time for it now. But then he says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, there are two ways that the word church is used generally in the New Testament. There is the word church with a capital C, we would say. Now, they didn't have capital letters in Greek, in the Greek language of the first century, but we would translate it Big C Church, which includes all the people who have believed in Jesus and are part of the body of Christ, another synonym for the church. So there's the Big C Church, which includes all believers. Actually, it includes all believers from the time of Pentecost until the future, in the millennium, beyond the millennial kingdom. So what we see here is this is the small C church, which is the local church or churches. But in this particular case, it's the church, the assembly believers in Corinth, the city in the middle part of Greece there. We talked about that last week and showed you a map. Now, then it says this, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified means set apart and unique for a particular purpose. If you had a home and you had a china that you used for when you have visitors, that would be sanctified china. All right? But if you had a temple and you had a sanctified day or event or a place, like in the temple of Israel's time, the Holy of Holies, that would be set apart for a particular purpose. Now, it's interesting, the word sanctified and holy are the same Greek word, agios, all right? And so it is what has been set apart as holy, but in this case, it's in Christ Jesus, that is, in special relationship to Him. Then they are called saints. Guess what? What He's doing here is He's giving a phrase to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and then He's summarizing it in one word, saints. Guess what? Saints is sanctified ones, holy ones. And we find from the text that is those who have been sanctified in Christ, not because they were so holy, wonderful, and marvelous, but because they have come into a right relationship with Jesus. Turn over to chapter 6, just briefly. Chapter 6, verse 9. Verses 9, 10, and 11. But there he, in verses 9 and 10, he describes groups of sinners. And you probably fall into one of those groups. At least you did at one particular time in your life. And then he says this in verse 11. Take a look at verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So, what he's speaking of here is what he describes extensively in the book of Romans, that we are justified or sanctified in a special relationship with Jesus and to, of course, the Father. When we recognize that we are sinners, and there's a list of them there, and if you don't fit in that list, there are several other lists in Scripture we can point to too, and I'm sure you'll be counted in one of those, because any person who's ever told one lie is categorically a sinner, all right? They are a liar, and that's one of the sins. So, what he's saying is, you have come to Jesus Christ. He has washed you. He has taken away your sin. He has set you apart as His own, and now you are part of His body. You are part of a special group of people. Guess what that's called? The church. Several places, and we don't have time to turn to those right now, the church is called His body. That is, we are in a special relationship, kind of like the parts of your body are to you in your physical existence. And they depend upon the head to give it instructions. And in the biblical parlance, in biblical terminology, Jesus is the head, and we are the different parts of the body. It's a very important illustration. Matter of fact, it's found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and in the book of Ephesians, and also in the book of Romans. So, we are saints by calling. We are those who have, from any place or from every place, call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Bible tells us that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so, when you called on Jesus and said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for paying for what I couldn't pay for. You became part of His body. You became part of this group. You were called and you responded. You were included into this group. Chapter 12, verse 13 of the book of 1 Corinthians says that we were baptized into Christ. Now, what is that? I thought we were baptized in water. Well, that's true. We are, physically speaking, but spiritually speaking, the Holy Spirit places us into the body. Verse 13 of chapter 12, just so you'll know I'm not spouting off without validation. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ, and now we have this unique relationship of being part of the family of God, part of the body of Christ. and we are set apart for His usage. Now, the religions of the world say, if you choose to do this list of things, you know, to give your money, to give your time, to give your efforts, to give your allegiance, to give your life, then you will be considered part of our group. But God does it differently. He says, I am offering you the free gift of eternal life, and you can be part of my body when you, by faith, recognize that you're a sinner, Jesus is a Savior, and He died in your place and rose again from the grave. When you recognize that and you choose to believe it, you are then incorporated into the body. And then you have the opportunity to do that whole list of things and much more, not out of obligation and trying to earn your way into my favor, but because I loved you already and I made you a part of my body. You see, there's a very important difference there that we talked about when we talked about grace. You see, He is their Lord and ours. That is, all the other believers as well as us. And we are all part of one body, regardless of our skin color, our national origin, our language, or whatever. When we, by faith, become part of the body of Christ, we're one with them. Now, that doesn't mean we all agree, and doesn't mean we all have the same gifts, and it doesn't mean that we always do the same everything the same way. But it does mean that we'll share the same eternity with them and with Him. Let's go down a brief list here of some of the things that we're called to be part of and to do. We're not going to go in depth. I put the verses in there so you can look them up. Wait a second. I wanted to talk about this word here briefly. The word that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 3 to describe the church as a mystery, that doesn't mean something that's unknown. It means something that was unknown but now has been revealed. That's what we see in Ephesians 3:3. By revelation, that is, by God giving me the information, there was made known to me the mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but has now been revealed, revelation, revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul is accounting what was happening through him, but also through other apostles and prophets in other locations all across the world as the gospel went out. And then we find that, to be specific, all right, the mystery, to be specific, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Messiah Jesus through the gospel. One of the most important aspects of this previously unknown truth was that Jews and Gentiles would be joined together in this one body without any spiritual distinction whatsoever. Paul, who was the Jew of all Jews, was able and called to be called the apostle to the Gentiles. That doesn't mean he was the only one. There were other apostles that went to the Gentiles too, but he was the lead man, the front man, if you will. And he is telling us that we are all part of the same body. This was not even comprehended. Even it took the church probably 25, 30 years to learn this truth. And then the Gentiles turned around and then they almost isolated Jews altogether, which that's crazy, but we'll talk about that some other day too. Now, when we gather for certain reasons, all right? And you will find, guys, that none of these is because my wife drugged me, all right? You won't find that. We gather to praise and worship God. We see that right there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We gather to praise and to worship God. And it doesn't have to be in a building. But whenever we gather, the first church didn't have buildings. They actually used the temple area. And then beyond that, they often used homes. And we see that in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, and the letters. Not the Gospels, but in the Acts and in the letters. We gather to praise God. This includes prayer. It includes any number of things. And a great level of freedom in style and methodology. And so don't go to another church when you're visiting another town, and if, because they don't do it the way we do it at Northside. There's no prescribed order of service in the New Testament. All right? Essentially, there's these elements and then even some others that are given, and we're not going to cover them all. Then there is to be instructed, to be informed, to be exhorted. Guess what? That's what's happening right now. All right? You're being instructed, informed, and exhorted. For some of you, this is review to you. For some of you, you're thinking, man, I didn't know that much about the church before. Well, anyway, exhorted means to be encouraged to action. We'll talk about that briefly in just a couple of moments. Then we are to be informed, to have fellowship. And fellowship is not donuts and coffee, all right? That may facilitate you staying together. It's not, you know, one guy, he was raised that their fellowship time was always cookies and punch served in the basement by old ladies with buns. All right? And so that's what he thought fellowship was until he started studying the scripture. I mean, he was just a kid when his exposure. But fellowship is sharing things in common. The Greek word is koinonia, commonly shared. And it can be as superficial and as incidental as a conversation or even just exchanging hellos. It can be as deep as praying with a person hours on end and sitting with a person who's had a great loss. And we are to be all up and down that spectrum, fellowshipping and encouraging one another. Encouraging be the key word, and helping. We'll talk about that more again next week. Then there is to share the Lord's table. We did that just 2 weeks ago, right? Or was it last week? Okay, anyway, 2 weeks ago. All right, so when we share in the Lord's table, that's a symbol, that's one of the few, we would say almost rituals that we go through. But it's not, it's instructive even in and of itself. It's also a way of sharing. So that word sharing and fellowship are connected. Then we gather, wait a second, back up. The sharing of the Lord's table and the fellowship oftentimes took place when they shared meals together. The early church probably, in many instances, they would have a basic meal set out that they would enjoy together simultaneously with maybe singing a hymn or two or three or however many. And then being exhorted with a message, maybe one or two messages. Maybe a person would stand up and give a testimony to what was going on in their life, kind of like we do with the announcements, but a little bit more personal. There were all kinds of elements that can be part of a gathering. And they would worship, and they would praise, and they would share testimonies, and they would fellowship. And there would be times for conversation even during these times together. And I think that that's coming back into vogue in a lot of churches. I know that we enjoy it when we have our fellowship meals and other things. And just even between the two, you know, between Sunday school and worship hour. And any time we get together, you know. Well, anyway, I'm not going to tell one of those casserole jokes. But anyway, to share the Lord's table, which was often the way they would either begin or end their times together. Sometimes they would do it in the middle, and it would be the whole content of their gathering. Then to gather funds. We talked about that extensively last week. I don't have to go into it. But they gathered the funds for the support of the local ministry and for people in need in their community, and then also beyond that. Of course, now, you know, you might have noticed if you're new here that we didn't pass a plate. There's a box at the back. We gather in different ways. And we use these funds, and we reported on how much was given to missions last month. Those things are important because when a missionary comes and shares their testimony, that's an investment we have made in eternity. And sometimes we have a new missionary come in and speak, and they are telling what they're planning to do, but you know what? They need money to be able to do it. I know none of our missionaries are getting rich, I can tell you that. And they're not doing it because it's the easy way to make a living. Some of them do it at great personal risk. And in great labor. And so when we gather funds for the ministry, we do so in a way that honors God and is not the primary focus. Because it's already run over here today, I want to just encourage you with this passage, and we'll come back to it next week. We'll actually maybe begin with this. Let us consider, let us give real thought to how, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Did you think this week what you could do for and with another believer to help them to love one another better or to do some good thing together? Tuesday night at our council meeting, we shared a project that we are going to get involved in. So that went on there. During Sunday school, we share mission reports and things. And we tried to stimulate loving good deeds in the conversation of the messages and in our singing and any number of other things. But you can do it with a simple phone call. There's some people that are absent today that could probably use a call. Even if you just talk to their answering machine. You could be an encouragement to them. You could be a help to them. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. That's what you're doing here, so I don't have to go into that. As is the habit of some, we've all been in that habit at different times, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We'll focus on that last part in 2 weeks. But right now, I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you to think while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed. A lot of information today, but how much of it spoke to me? My question is, are you part of God's gathered people? That is, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? And He then has made you part of His eternal family. As many as received Him, the Bible says in John 1:12, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. So have you believed that Jesus loved you? He was the Son of God who died in your place. He rose from the grave, and that He gives you the gift that He offered of eternal life. If you've believed that, then you are part of His gathered people, the church. But the next question is, do you properly value your calling as one who has been set apart as God's child, part of His family and part of the body of Christ? You are important whether you think so or not. Just your presence here is an encouragement to me, if not to anybody else, but to others as you share and care for them. Now my question, the last one, and this is where we'll close other than with our prayer and benediction. Are you committed to building up others by your presence, by your prayers, by your participation in the body assembled, and as we are scattered from here? Lord God, we thank You that You have been so faithful to provide for us the free gift of salvation in the person of Jesus. I pray that You would help us to revel in that freeness, that grace gift, and then share it with others by our words, by our participation together, and by our presence in their lives. I pray that You would help us. Because sometimes, because we're still human beings, we rub each other the wrong way. We say things we shouldn't. We do things in too rapid a fashion, and it comes across as callous. And Lord, we do things, or say things, or act like we don't matter. But we do matter to You. We do matter to each other. I pray that You'd help us to take up the mantle of those who are gathered by God Himself for a great and mighty purpose of representing You in this world. Lord, thank You. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.